Sister Renee also, she has another torn rotator cuff, and they're going to have to do surgery on that, so remember her if you would. If you have your Bibles now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 22. I wanted to read first verse 42, and then we'll go back to verse number 1, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." What think ye of Christ? If we were to title our message, that would be what I would title it, I suppose. I don't often title my messages, but what do we think about him? What do you think about him on a daily basis? What do you think about him on a Monday, on a Tuesday, or a Thursday, or just some other random day? We'll begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22, but just a little bit of background. Things are, in the time of Christ approaching to his death, they're coming to a pinnacle. And frustration among the Jews is high. They've sought many times to kill him, to capture him, to trick him, to get him to trip himself up. And in chapter 21, he has, in the midst of this, he's just gone right into the temple and thrown out the money changers and flipped over their tables, and he has sat down and been teaching here for a while now. And in chapter 22, he's continuing his teaching, and he, needless to say, has ruffled a few feathers. I mean, he has really upset things, not just in the Jewish community, but with everyone. He has really drawn some attention to himself by just going into the temple, flipping over the tables, driving everyone out. He's been sitting here now for quite a while, healing people and teaching. And they've been questioning him, "Where do you get this authority? Who do you think you are that you can do this?" And they're upset. And keeping in mind the verse that we began with, that we read to begin, what do you think of Christ? He's been teaching in parables, and this is another parable that he continues in verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, first of all, that is just going to light the Jews on fire. Just that very statement. That very statement is upsetting to almost everyone that's listening. It's upsetting to the Jews because the Jews are looking for a Messiah, but it's not a Messiah like you and I think of a Messiah. The Messiah that they're looking for is not a Savior. They are not looking for a religious figure at all. They're looking for a political one. And the way they interpret all of their prophecies is that a king will come. And they're just the statement here in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which had a son. To them, God has no son. Now, they believe that God will send a Messiah, but he will not be a Savior. He will not be God at all. He will just be a political figure to redeem their physical circumstances. That's it. That's all they're waiting for. They believe that salvation has always been and it will always be in the deeds and the works of righteousness that they do. And even when the Messiah comes, he will not have anything to do with their righteousness. He will just be a political savior to them. This is what they are waiting for. So just to say that heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, this is upsetting to them. But we read this. Let's read this parable now. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And the king came in to see the guest. He saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. There are a lot of principles that this parable teaches. This is the purpose of a parable, is that it teaches a number of things in a sort of picture. And we can't look at all of the things that are taught here in this picture today. There are many different messages. But first, I want to call your attention to what the kingdom of heaven is likened unto here. It's likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Is this how we view the kingdom of heaven? How do we view Christ? How do we view God? How do we view the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to say something that sounds almost ridiculous to say, but as we read the parable, it's not so ridiculous. The kingdom of heaven, first of all, that I want to say, is a good thing. Now, that sounds odd to say, but obviously people have a problem with it. Obviously the people in the parable had a problem with it. How is this that people have a problem with the kingdom of heaven? What is the problem? It's an interesting thing. And when I look at this parable, and sometimes I look at these parables, I look at the ones that have servants and things, and sometimes I look at them because I employ staff, and I try to treat my staff the way the Bible would teach me to treat my staff. At times it means mercy. At times it means correction. It means different things at different times. You know, and when you hire a new staff member, those of you that have done that before, there's a number of you that have. There's kind of a honeymoon. Everything seems great. They're working hard, and then sometimes after a while, that honeymoon kind of disappears. And you start to notice attitudes. And I had one a while back that I dealt with, and I started to notice an attitude, and finally we got to the source of it. Through a little comment that was thrown off to the side, something along the lines that he was under the impression that I make six figures there by just showing up at the office a few days a week. And I said, No, that's pretty far from the truth. And he was under the impression that I was just swimming in money, and he was making his hourly wage, and I said, no, that's simply not the case. In fact, I give you every penny the business can give you. I treat you as good as I possibly can without sacrificing the future of the business. I give you all that I can. And you needed to understand that. And I look at this parable, and I see here that there's a problem. There is an attitude. First of all, there was an attitude with those that were first bidden to the wedding. Why? This is a good thing. When we look at the works of God are a good thing. And it sounds ridiculous to even have to say that. The works of God are a good thing. The works of God are a good thing in your life. What God is doing is a wonderful thing. And there are numerous reactions through this parable that we see. There were some that just would not come. You know, that's the fundamental problem with all mankind. Notice that in verse number 3. They would not come. That's one of the fundamentals of the doctrines of grace. Man is depraved. Man will not come to a good thing. How ridiculous, how stupid, how sinful the natural heart of man is. He will not come. And there's a whole message there just in that verse number 3. He will not come on his own. There's nothing in him that just self-awakens to the goodness of God. And Pastor preached about loving God recently. How depraved we are that we don't just naturally, the fact that we have to be told to love God. How ridiculous. No one more perfect, no one more beautiful, no one more wonderful, no one more merciful and long-suffering, but we have to be told. Against my better judgment, I Googled Jesus on the Urban Dictionary. I like to see what the rougher part of the world wants to think about things. You get some interesting definitions of who he is. Extremely misguided. It's sad. But we see in verse 2 and 3 here, what God is doing is a good thing. Let me ask you a very base question this morning. What's your problem with God? What is your problem with God and His plan? It is a good plan. If you're lost, you're in a state of having a problem with God. You have a problem with God. That is all there is. You might think you have a problem with the preacher. You might think you have a problem with his church. You might think you have a problem with some Christians you know, but your problem is with God. You have a problem with God. What is your problem with God that you have not solved it today? Doesn't matter what your age is. You may be young. You have a problem with God. What is your problem with God? The kingdom of heaven is like a king that made a marriage for his son. He provided all of the fatted animals and the meal is ready. All you have to do is show up. What is your problem? What is our problem? And we as Christians have problems too. We see the reactions here. The first reaction was they would not come. So what did he do? He sent more servants. And he urged them more urgently. Notice the urgent pleading that he then makes. He says, I have it ready. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. It is ready. The cry goes out. It is ready. Come. I have everything. There is food. You just come and eat. This is great. Why don't you come? Because we're depraved. That's what we are. We're depraved. We have an attitude problem. We have our own parable. We have our own picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's false. It's erroneous. But we have our own parable in our mind. I don't know what yours looks like. Many people's, and this is what I was reading online, many people's look at him as a taskmaster. They look at him as this mean and they've got their own parable in their mind. Oh yeah, he wants me to come, but he wants me to work in the kitchen. You know? They've got their own parable. But here is the parable in the Word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them to the wedding. What is your problem with that? What is our problem with God? Why don't we come? Why don't we serve? We see the different reactions, verse 5. And they made light of it. Went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Well, we're getting somewhere now. They had other things that they liked. This is the problem with much of the world today. They have other things that they like. They don't want to think about it. John chapter 3 gets us to the heart of the matter. It says that light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Because the light reveals their sin. It reveals their desires. They don't want to have to think about it. Romans chapter 1 tells us the same thing. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, there was a time that God came into their knowledge and they said, I do not like to think about this. I do not want to continue this thought process. I don't want to continue this conversation with you. It is painful to me. It is painful to my lifestyle. It is painful to my ways. One of the things that I read on the Urban Dictionary is how much people hated Christians. They feel like they're being persecuted by Christians. I don't know any Christians that persecute lost people. I've never met any. But just the fact that you speak the truth is painful to them. That's persecution to them. That's painful to their way of life. It's bringing them down. It's crushing their spirit. They don't want to think about heaven and hell. It's a problem. And so they turn away from it. They made light of it. They went to their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant, notice the remnant, took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. There are some that are just apathetic to the things of God, and then there's others that are angry at it. And this was the reaction. There was another reaction that we see. A third group that we find down in verse 11 and 12. There was a group that wasn't really apathetic. They weren't really angry, but you know, they kind of saw the good in this whole wedding thing. They kind of saw that. And there are many that do. There are many that see some good in church. And there's many that see some good in God's plan. And they see some good in His Word. And some of them become even preachers. They see some good. And we see this one in verse 11 that he went to the wedding. I said, I kind of like this. This sounds good. I'm kind of selfish and I like this. This is for me. But he came unprepared. He came without a wedding garment there in verse 12. There was disrespect in his heart for the feast that was prepared. Perhaps he had all kinds of reasons why he should get to go the way he is. He had all kinds of... He was scheming and planning all the way there. This is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to say. But notice there in verse number 12, and he was speechless. There'll be no speeches when you stand before God at the judgment. There'll be no speeches. You may have all kinds of reasons, all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of your own parables. There won't be any place for them. The bottom line is, the kingdom of heaven is a good thing. He's made a marriage for his son. He's called you to come to it. Everything is ready. You have to be prepared. We see these different reactions. And then we're going to move on from this parable to the discussions that follow this. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. There, again, remember, he's come and he's presented this message from their temple. I mean, he has thrown out the money changers and he's been teaching in the temple and they're upset. So they're going to try to trick him in his conversation, get him in trouble. And they sent out against him their disciples with the Herodians. They've got a plan. And they've got the Herodians, which are loyal to the Roman government. They've conferred with them. It's interesting. There's three groups here that are against Christ that we read in chapter 22. It's interesting how they all conveniently come together. They all hate each other. They all don't believe any of the same things. But they have this one common ground. They hate Christ. They hate this message. They have a problem. And why? What is the problem with this message? A certain king made a marriage for his son and sent his servants to call them which are bidden. What is the problem that people have with Christ? What is the problem? But it's interesting how they unite here. These Herodians who were loyal to the throne are now conferring with the Pharisees how that they might tangle him in his talk. And in verse 16 they say, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." In other words, they're saying, is it lawful to pay tax or not? You know, everything is God's. I mean, should we be giving money to the government? And they're trying to trip him up. And he said, "Show me the money." And they brought him a penny. And he said, "Whose picture is this? Whose is the image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Just, again, we have these different groups here. We've got these Pharisees, which are Jews. We have these Herodians, which are loyal to the throne of Caesar. And they're conferring together. Now to them both, Christ is a problem. Christ is a problem. Christ is a threat to everything that both of them want. See, the Pharisee, again, we mentioned that he is waiting for a Messiah who is only a military leader. That's all they want. They don't want a religious leader. They never have. Remember they had Samuel. And they rejected him. They said, "Give us a king. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a military leader. We don't want a spiritual leader. We've had those. We've had Moses and Eli and all those others. We don't want those. We want a king." So they have twisted their prophecies to the point that they're not looking for a savior. They're looking for a military leader. And the fact that the Messiah could be God himself and could be the atonement for their sin, this threatens everything they believe. He is a threat to everything that they have put together in their life. He's a threat to their righteousness, their self-righteousness. He's a threat to their plan, to their power, to their wealth, everything. Now, the Herodians have been told by the Pharisees that the Messiah is going to be a great military leader. The Herodians find him a threat to their power. He's a threat to that the little life, the little kingdom that they have built. This is the problem that people have with this story. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. This should be good news. But he's a threat. He's a threat to the little kingdom of the Romans. And they don't like that. He's a threat to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They don't want to give that over. He's a threat to their pride. These are the problems that they have. And so after they gave their attempt, then we have another group, the Sadducees, verse 23. "The same day came unto him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, Master, Moses said if a man die," verse 24, "if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. But there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They're trying to trip him up. They don't believe that there's a resurrection. They're trying to find fault. Here we have a group that's trying to find fault with the things of the future. Trying to find fault with the resurrection. And that it can't possibly work. Because what would happen if somebody had seven different husbands and then they go to heaven? Whose is she? I mean, they think they're so smart. And Jesus answered them, verse 20, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." You know, the Sadducees are the most like the last fella in our parable. They believe some scripture, but they've got their own thoughts about how things are going to go down in the last days. And they've got a plan, and they've got some logic, and they've got some things, but they're going to be found speechless one day. They're a lot like that person that you encounter them, and you encounter them on the street, and they say, "Oh, I have my beliefs. I have my beliefs." You know, they don't really want to talk about it. "I have my beliefs. I have my beliefs that I believe about heaven, and God is okay with that." But you can think that you have... It doesn't matter. The facts are the facts. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and called his servants to bid them to the wedding. He has outlined how this is going to go, and it doesn't matter how you think it's going to go. Why believe in a God at all if you think you're going to tell him how it's going to go down? That's not a God. That's not a God at all. That doesn't make any sense. But millions upon millions of people are walking around calling themselves people of faith. They believe in God. They believe that there's something... They want to believe that something good happens when they die and Uncle Bob died and something good happens and it makes them feel good enough that they can leave a funeral and put themselves back together a little bit and they have their thoughts and I have my ways. I don't subscribe to all that stuff you do, but, you know, and I just think that when I get there, when you get there, you're going to be silent. You're going to have anything to say. You have completely underestimated what it is to stand before a mighty God. And that's exactly what Jesus said there in verse 29. He said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You don't know either one. You're in bad shape. You don't know what the Bible says, and you don't know the power of God. You have completely underestimated the situation. How many people are going to find themselves before the throne of God having completely underestimated the program? All of us have underestimated the program. We really have. To be truthful. But how many are going to be shocked? I know there's nothing that I'll be able to say before the throne of God. All I can claim is the blood of Christ. But the Sadducees were most like that one that got into the wedding without a garment. He had a plan. You know, the Sadducees were a group, they were a logic group. They were a group that followed a certain Jew and his particular teachings, and they weren't exactly like the Pharisees. They had a lot of different beliefs. They had their own man-made beliefs. The Pharisees had their Bible knowledge, but they'd swung the other way. They were self-righteous. And the Herodians were loyal to the government. They just didn't want to leave the good thing they had going, their own little kingdom on this earth. And that just about describes almost every mindset that we encounter in one form or another. Some of them are a blend of one and a blend of the other, but these are some of the basic heart attitudes. Again, we say the most basic of things, the kingdom of heaven is a good thing. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of this way? It's a good thing. Jesus, now, after they have asked their ridiculous questions, Jesus brings the focus back. You know, all of this stuff up until this point that they were all saying, all the plans of the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a bunch of noise. And that's what a lot of the arguments we get into with people is a bunch of noise. And Jesus brings it back here. We'll notice in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, when he said that term, they were not thinking of him. That was a term that just meant Messiah to the Jews. What do you think the Messiah is? What do you think the rescuer is? They say unto him, the Son of David. And they believe that to this day. You can get on their websites, and they believe that somewhere is a pure line of David, and a king is going to come that's going to fix the whole world politically. They believe that. You and I know that that person is coming, but he's going to be the Antichrist. That's why the Bible says that Israel is the fig tree that we watch for the things concerning the last days. Because when she's ready to receive a king, get ready to receive yours. They're going to receive the Antichrist. But he brings it back to the most important thing. What think ye of Christ? You know, the Sadducees had all of these other religious arguments and all of these logical thoughts, and the Pharisees had a doctor of the law that they brought in. We didn't read that, but asked him which was the greatest commandment. And the Herodians asked him about the laws of the land and how those mesh with the laws of God. But the most important question here that Christ brings it back to, what think ye of Christ? They say unto him that he's the Son of David, and Jesus proves to them then that he is both the Son of David and God, which they don't believe. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They were done asking questions of him. What he proved to them there was that God had a son, that he would send him down to this earth to be of the seed of David, to be incarnated in the womb of Mary, and that he would be both the seed of David and the Son of God. And they did not believe that. They did not want to believe that. This was contrary to everything that they wanted. It threatened everything that they liked. It was against what they, their own little parable that they had in their mind. This was a problem to that. What think ye of Christ? What do you have thought up in your mind concerning the things of God? As Christians, we would have to admit that at times we get anxious against the Lord, even though we know that in the end everything is fine and good. But unbelievers, you have a sort of parable in your mind of how you think all of this world ties together. And I ask you one more time, what is your problem with God? What's your problem with the kingdom of heaven? It's a good plan. It really is. And if it's a good plan, we as God's people ought to be a lot more excited about it than we are. I'm afraid far too often perhaps we're excited, but we often represent far too much those in verse number 5 who made light of it and went their ways. They went their own ways, did their own stuff, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. In our story, the bidding happens in advance of the wedding. You have to come when bidden. And you have to prepare when bidden. Some are thinking that the bidding is going to happen right at the same time of the wedding. And they've not been thinking about the things of God. They've put it off. They say, well, you know, I'll have a chance. Don't make light of it. The bidding is now. And the time to prepare is now. In our parable, the time is now to prepare and to get ready for the kingdom of heaven. In verse number 14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The call went out to a large number of people, good and bad. We read there in verse number 10, good and bad. The call went out. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call went out, and they would not come. He sent forth other calls and other servants, more urgently pleading. If you're a child of God, if you're saved, you know the feeling of that pleading. You know exactly what it is when God said to the Apostle Paul, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know that pleading. You know that burning. You know that feeling. And I dare say many of you that are lost have heard a call. You've heard the Word of God. You've heard an audible message from the preacher. What have you done with that? The kingdom of God is a good thing. What is our problem with that? And then we as believers need to be reminded of that too. What is our problem with the things of God? We ought to be excited about it. What a blessed preparation God has made for us. He has made preparation. And all he just says is come. Just come. And yet we have these problems and we have these hesitations and we have these distractions. And why is it that way? What is our problem with the kingdom of heaven? What is our problem with God? We'll stop there.